1 John 3:19-22, assurance of heart. We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before him, in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll show us what it means to have this kind of assurance, this confidence that we can know internally in our heart, in our conscience, what is true, what's right, and even what is wrong and what is false. We pray, Lord, that we'll be more sensitive, more understanding, and know that according to your word, we may have confidence and assurance to know that we are on the right path, on the path of eternal life, on the path of pleasing you and keeping your commandments. Grant it to us that it may give us more joy, more peace, more assurance and confidence to continue to pursue heavenly, eternal things and glorify you in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the scripture, many times the scripture will present to us visible, physical, tangible ways, practical ways in which we can know the difference between righteousness and wickedness. Those who are on the side of God as opposed to those who are on the side of Satan. The scripture also is giving to us in many places internal evidence, an internal way of knowing in the conscience, in the heart of man, a way to know that we are right, we are on the right path, because our conscience does not condemn us. Our conscience is not full of guilt. When we are full of guilt, having committed some sin, it is an indication that God is working through our conscience, telling us and showing us, revealing to us that we are on the wrong side, we have committed a sin, and we are guilty before the Lord. This is a distinction the scripture makes. The external witness and the internal witness. The external witness as to whether we are being faithful to the Lord, and then the internal witness as to whether we are being faithful to the Lord. This is, in this passage, we have primarily in verses 19 to 22, the internal witness. However, as many people are prone to doing, they will say, well, I don't have any guilt. I don't feel like I did anything wrong. I don't think I did anything wrong. I don't feel condemned. Why are you condemning me? They put their hope and trust on their internal witness when it contradicts the external witness. And this the apostle does not grant us to do. Verse 22. He says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. There can be no contradiction between the internal and the external witness. Those who justify their sins, those who make excuses for sin, they will say they feel good about it, they prayed about it, there's no problem in their soul about it, so nobody should object. And if anyone objects, then the objector is in the wrong, not the one who refuses to repent of sin, because he is putting his hope, false hope, on his internal witness. Now, when they do so, they're actually lying. They're actually full of lies when they claim that they have no guilt within. Because the scripture makes it plain and clear that we all have a conscience, and the conscience tells us the difference between right and wrong. And it assures us when we do right, we know we're doing right. And then it condemns us when we're doing wrong, and we know we're doing wrong. The scripture makes that very plain. Unbelievers have this conscience, and believers have this conscience. In the case of unbelievers, yes, they beat it down, they make excuses, they say lies whenever they're confronted, Even criminals will stand before a judge in the regular courtroom, stand before a judge. They know that they committed the crime, but they will announce to the judge and the witnesses and the attorneys there in the courtroom, "No, I didn't do anything wrong. I don't know what you're talking about, sir." This is the kind of behavior they have. Unbelievers will beat down that feeling of guilt, that knowledge of their own condemnation, because they are full of lies and they don't want to be confronted and they don't want to repent. They don't want to bring forth restitution for whatever they have done. They don't want to do that. The scripture, though, says, in the conscience, we really do know. Even if we won't admit it, we know. And because of this knowledge and distinction, the apostle is trying to assure us, when we are guilty of sin and we are condemned in our conscience, there is a way of escape. Confess our sins. Repent. This is the way of escape. Not denial, not rejection of the evidence, but actually acceptance. In humility, receive the evidence and then repent accordingly. And when that happens, then our conscience is relieved of the guilt, relieved of the condemnation, and then we pray to the Lord, and the Lord will be pleased with our prayers. But when we are in a state of guilt and condemnation because of our sins, and we don't repent, then the Lord is not pleased with us. He's not pleased with us as believers, nor is he ever pleased with unbelievers when they behave like that. Now, in verse 19, when the apostle says, "We shall know by this," there are some commentators who take that phrase and that verse with the previous verses. That is, having explained that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, having explained that when we have the world's goods and behold our brother in need, that we should not close our heart against him, having said that let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth, this is in verses 16 to 18, the commentators will take, "We shall know by this that we are of the truth." They take it with the previous verses. However, the way our translation, the New American Standard Bible, has rendered it, it is likely the case that it is to be rendered this way so that we take verses 19 to 22 together. "We shall know by this" is a phrase that is, even in our most recent context in verse 16, to be taken with what follows, not with what precedes. With what follows, verse 16, "We shall know love, we know love by this." How? "That he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." After saying, "We know love by this," what follows is his example. And the same in verse 19, if we take it like that, "We shall know by this that we are of the truth," so forth. That's the way we shall take it. In verse 19, "We shall know by this." The apostle wrote this letter to grant us assurance, to grant us confidence, to grant us peace of mind, to grant us the knowledge, the certain knowledge that we belong to God, we are saved by the blood of Christ, we are children of God, and we shall enter heaven and be with the Lord forever. That's why he introduces many of his statements by, "We know," or "We shall know." This is how we can know. This is how we can and ought to have certainty. He said it in 3:16, "We know love by this." He says it in our passage, "We shall know by this." Verse 24, "And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us." How? "By the Spirit whom he has given us." We know by this. How? "The Spirit who dwells in us." chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. Chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. This certain knowledge is what the apostle is revealing to us. This is the certain knowledge that others do not have. Those who belong to false religions do not have it. Those who are even in the false religion of atheism, or the false religion of agnosticism, or the false religion of deism, they do not have it. Those who are in the false religion of Hinduism and Buddhism, they do not have it. Those who are in the false religion of Islam do not have it. Those who are in the false religion of animism and ancestral worship, they do not have it. Those who are in the false religion of or cult of Roman Catholicism do not have it. The cult of the Church of Christ do not have it. The cult of Free Will Baptist churches do not have it. Because in free will theology, there can be no certainty, no confidence, no assurance. But the Bible all over the place is trying to grant us certainty, grant us assurance, grant us confidence. That's why this is a significant concept. Because in free will theology, and basically most religions, whether in Christianity or outside of Christianity, believe in free will. In free will theology, the people cannot have true confidence unless their pastors, who are practically salesmen, keep telling them, it's okay, it's okay. You can live that way. Everything is just fine. You can stay in sin because Jesus died for you, Jesus loves you, so you're going to heaven. If they behave like a shady salesman with their people, then they can give them false assurance. But not otherwise. There is no assurance. Because even the people who are listening to the false teachers tell them, it's okay to live in sin. It's okay because Jesus loves you, Jesus died for you. It's okay to live in your sin. Even those hearers know in their conscience, how could that be true? I want it to be true. The pastor is telling me it's true. And therefore, they go with it because it makes them feel good, makes them feel happy. Okay to live in sin. But it's not. The apostle is not granting assurance plus love of sin. He's granting assurance by the rejection of sin. That's the whole point of the letter. That's even his point here in our passage. The assurance of heart comes with the rejection of sin. Verse 19, we shall know by this that what? What shall we know? That we are of the truth. He's giving us a way to test that we are of the truth. Being of the truth is a big issue, because if we're not of the truth, then we are of the lie. If we're not of the truth, we believe in falsehoods. We don't want to know and cling to the God of truth. It's either one or the other. We are in the truth, we love the truth, or we are not. 1 John 2:21. 1 John 2:21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Of the truth. No lie is of the truth. Therefore, we can know that what we do, what we believe, what we say is of the truth, Because it is devoid of lies. If it has lies, then we know it's not true. And we're not in the truth when we adopt lies. 1 John 4:6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Those who are listening to God in the Word of God, they are of the truth. They have the spirit of truth. Those who reject the voice of God through the Word of God, they believe in the spirit of error. 1 John 5:18. 1 John 5:18-21. More certain knowledge and certain knowledge of the truth. 5:18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. We know and have certain knowledge that we are of God and we are in him who is true. The world, the whole world, is in the power of the evil one, who is a liar and the father of lies. We must know. We must have certainty that we are on the side of the truth. When we have this knowledge, he also continues in 1 John 3:19. Once we know we are of the truth, he also says, we shall assure our heart before him. And shall assure our heart before him. He desires for us not only to know that we are of the truth, but have assurance of heart before the Lord. And why would he say before him? Because of verse 20, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. We need to also have assurance, have confidence, know in our conscience that we are right, we are true, we are honest, we are faithful before him. We have true faith in our conscience. We believe the true gospel before the Lord. This also is something he wants us to have. Did he not say that in 5:13? Chapter 5, verse 13, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Certain, definite, confident knowledge in eternal life to assure our heart before him. Romans 4:17. Romans 4 explains the kind of faith and assurance that Abraham had. We'll read Romans 4:18-22. In hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It says that Abraham did not waver. He grew strong in faith, gave God the glory, and he was fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He had full assurance in the promise of God. But Abraham is not an end. We are, in terms of the benefit. Verses 23 to 25, Romans 4, 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. What Abraham had in full assurance, God desires us to have in full assurance. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, verse 12. Colossians 4, 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. His prayer for the Colossians was for them to stand perfect and to be fully assured in all the will of God. Full assurance, full confidence in what God has promised. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. When we believe in God's word without double-mindedness, when we are unwavering in believing his word, knowing we are in the truth, this will grant us assurance of heart. Those who do not have assurance of heart are double-minded men, unstable in all their ways. James 1:8, James 4:8. This is not the way we ought to be. The scripture says in Psalm 119:13, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. We must love the law of God by believing it and hate double-mindedness, whether it's in us or in others. Absolutely hate it. Otherwise, if there's double-mindedness, there's also lack of assurance. Further, 1 John 3, verse 20. He says, this is the way, further, how we can know that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. He says, in whatever our heart condemns us. In whatever our heart condemns us. When he says our heart, he's referring to the inner man. He's referring to our conscience. He's referring to our thoughts. He's referring to that law of God that's written within us that tells us the difference between righteousness and wickedness, good and evil. And it is our heart that will first alert us to whether we are doing good or whether we are doing evil. When we are doing evil, then there's condemnation in the heart. The condemnation is real. Though it is beaten down, though it is hardened, and over time, evildoers will have a hard heart and will be insensitive and will not have that guilt or that compunction, that feeling of sin and doing wrong because they keep beating it down and hardening it. Yes, that will happen. And this is why there are people who are repeat offenders in heinous sins, because they are rejecting the natural condemnation that arises in their heart. They are rejecting it. But the heart does condemn. That the heart is given to us to both condemn us but also to justify us is a doctrine of Scripture. There are many passages of Scripture that make this plain to us. Therefore, if we know that our heart is not condemning us, and why? Because our conscience isn't pricking us, and the Word of God is not preaching against us, then we can have confidence. But when our conscience is pricking us, and we know the Word of God says that it is a sin, then we must acknowledge it. We must be humble, acknowledge it, and repent of it. But not justify it and not be like the unrepentant sinner and that continues in his sin and says, it's not a sin. Everything is fine. I don't feel condemned. Why are you condemning me? Shall we go to some passages which do actually explain that the heart or the conscience is given to us in order for us to know the difference between good and evil, and we who have faith to act in accordance with what our heart tells us. If it is evil, then in faith we repent. If it is good, then in faith we have boldness, we have confidence, we have assurance. Those are the two options he gives to us. Our first passage to see these illustrated are in 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. In these chapters, in the last part of 1 Samuel, David and Saul are at odds. Not because David is sinning, but because Saul is sinning against David. David and Jonathan the son of King Saul, they are kindred spirits. Their souls were knit together. They had made a covenant with each other. They protected each other. Their consciences were good and clean before the Lord. But not everyone's, and not everyone's at every time. 1 Samuel 24, we in this chapter have King Saul surrounded by his men, but his men were not protecting him properly. And this happens. We read 1 Samuel 24, Saul and his men are in the cave. And we'll start at verse 4. 4 to 7. And the men of David said to him, behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe, secretly. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. David's conscience bothered him because he should not have presumed to do anything against the king, the Lord's anointed one. And he did. As a symbol and as actually a demonstration that he and his men could have easily, and if the men wanted to and had overcome David, they could have and would have assassinated King Saul, put him to death. But what little he did by cutting off the edge of Saul's robe bothered his conscience. His conscience alerted him, condemned him, he knew he did wrong, and then he repents of it and walks away. All of his men also, they walk away after knowing that they did wrong. Let's go to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 23. The book of Acts, chapter 23. The Apostle Paul he's arrested, and the Jews, the mob of the Jews, they want to put him to death. They want to get rid of him. Away with this man from the earth. He should not be allowed to live, they say. But Paul has an opportunity to address them under guard, because the soldiers are guarding him so that the Jews are not able to put him to death. Paul, preaching the gospel, he says this, Acts 23, verse 1, "And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day.'" Lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. He's talking about how when he was preaching the gospel, he wasn't doing it with ill motives. He was not preaching a false gospel. He did not invent a new gospel. He was preaching the Old Testament to them. And he honestly, truthfully, believed in what he was preaching and lived accordingly, in private and in public, before one man or before many men. That's why he could say, "I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience up to this day." 24:16. Also, he addresses another group in 24. And in verse 16, he says this, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." This man, a believer, an apostle, he says he does his best every day. He is seeking to have a blameless conscience before God, who sees all things, knows all things, and before men. He wants to be able to say to men, "I'm an honest man. I'll always tell you the truth. I'm never hiding anything. I don't do things in secret. I'm not malicious. I'm not conniving. I'm honest with you. I'm straightforward with you. I'm a man of good faith." This is what he means, before God and before men. A blameless conscience, so that his conscience does not prick him for doing wrong, for doing evil. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want the pricked, condemned conscience. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Romans 2, 14 to 16. More on the conscience. He says, 2:14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The Gentiles who do not have the written word of God. And even today, in most places in the world, many Gentiles do not have access to the Bible, to the scripture. But he says, the Gentiles who do not have the written law of God, they do have the unwritten law of God written in their hearts, in their inner man. The inner man knows instinctively, verse 14. The inner man has the law written in their hearts. The inner man has a conscience. The inner man has thoughts, in verse 15. And these either accuse or defend the Gentile without the written word of God from within. The Gentile knows one thing is right, another thing is wrong. He knows either he will be justified or condemned in what is in his heart. If they know, because they have the old man, we still have the old man. We have the new man and the old man. Our conscience has been renewed. Our conscience is now alert. Our conscience has more knowledge. Our conscience is sensitive because we are converted now. If Gentiles have this, we certainly have this. Believers have this. Unbelievers have it. We certainly have it. Therefore, we should act in accordance with what God reveals to us. Let's now turn to a few places in Timothy and Titus. The book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 5. 1 Timothy 1, 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. All of these are internal first, right? He says the goal of our instruction. What is the goal when we preach and teach? The goal is love. Love of God, love of neighbor. And the only means to practice that in a way that pleases God is through faith in the death and resurrection of Christ and repentance of sin. That's how we love God and love our neighbor. But he says this love should be from a pure heart, that's internal, a good conscience, which is internal, and a sincere faith, which is also internal. Yes, all of these have outward manifestations, but he's stressing the internal. The internal must have a good conscience. A good conscience is the opposite of an evil conscience. The scripture also speaks of an evil conscience. The evil conscience is the guilty, condemned conscience, but not the good conscience. First Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. This is speaking of deacons, the deacons of the church. 1 Timothy 3, 9. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Why would he say this? Because there are many elders and deacons, pastors and deacons, many in the leadership of churches who do not have a clear conscience. They don't. They know they don't believe what they're preaching. They know they don't believe what's in the Bible. They know they pick and choose willy-nilly what they want to believe and what they don't want to believe. And they know they're in it as a charade. It's just a circus and a charade. They're not serious. They don't have a clear conscience. But we're supposed to have a clear conscience that does not condemn us because we are being honest with the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 4, 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. These men who have defected from the faith, these men who are practicing the hypocrisy of liars, they have a seared conscience, seared as with a branding iron. The branding iron used on cattle fixes on the cattle's body the identification of the cattle. And the ranchers do that so that it remains fixed, immovable. There's no dispute in who owns the cattle. But when it is done that way, the cattle or nobody else can change it. Right? That's the same thing with these liars, hypocritical liars, who have in their own conscience, they know the difference between right and wrong, but they keep on convincing themselves and convincing others, it's not wrong, it's not a sin, it's not a sin, it's not a sin. They keep saying it, so then their consciences become seared. They become stony, inflexible, insensitive. Second Timothy, Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Timothy 1, 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Paul again asserts the way in which he is serving God with a clear conscience. Not with a pricked, condemned conscience, but with a good and clear conscience. Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, verse 15. 15 to 16. Titus 1, 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Mind and conscience are defiled by the defiled and unbelieving. They are further described, verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. The people who claim that they have faith within, but without they are disobedient, detestable, worthless for any good deed, they're showing that they're a living contradiction. They say so, that their conscience is fine, but the apostle says, no, their conscience is not fine. And we can know their conscience isn't fine or acceptable before the Lord because they are detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. What they say on the or show on the outside reveals what they are on the inside. And what are they? They are defiled and unbelieving on the inside in their conscience. How then are we going to renew our conscience or have a new conscience, a good conscience? The book of Hebrews explains. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, 8 and 9. Hebrews 9, verses 8 and 9. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. The conscience of the worshiper is not made perfect by the gifts and sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant. 9:14. If that's the case, well, let's actually read 9:13. 9:13 to 14. If the animals of the Mosaic covenant will not make our conscience perfect, 9:13 and 14 explain what does. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It is the blood of Christ. Faith in the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ will cleanse our conscience. Chapter 10 and verse 22. We read chapter 10, 19 to 22. 10:19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. By the blood of Christ, who is our great priest, he is the one that provides for us to have, with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Christ provides this way for us. Speaking of the conscience and the heart, the apostle tells us about this internal man, the inner man. He says, "For God is greater than our heart and knows all things." God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Why would he say this at this point? Because we may deceive ourselves. We may deceive others. But God, who is the creator of the heart, God who is omniscient, who knows all things, who learns nothing, God is greater than our heart because he is the eternal God. He knows what is in the heart. He is the eternal God who doesn't learn anything. He knows all things. He not only knows all things, he controls all things. All things happen according to his will. What is it that we usually do? This is what we do whenever we sin. Whenever we sin, we are saying, God is not omniscient because he doesn't see what I'm doing. He doesn't know what I'm doing. God is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He is local. He's located in heaven, but he's not on the earth, and he's not mindful of the things of the earth. We would say, he's not omnipotent. Yes, he created the universe, maybe, out of nothing, maybe, but he is not an omnipotent God who is going to judge the whole world and inflict wrath on all who are unrepentant and refuse to believe in the gospel of Christ. No, he's not going to do that. He's not omnipotent in that way. He's only omnipotent in order to shower us with love and grace, but not with righteousness. When actually, he is omniscient, he is omnipresent, and he is omnipotent. That's what John is declaring here. He's greater than our heart. He created the heart, right? The potter is greater than the clay that he creates into a cup or a dish. Is he not? The same with us. And God knows all things. He knows exactly what we do. 2 Chronicles 16:9. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. The eyes of the Lord are moving throughout the earth. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Psalm 33:13. Psalm 33:13-15. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he understands all their works. Romans 11:33-36. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Hebrews 4:13. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. No creature hidden from his sight. All things open, laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This knowledge in our passage is meant to teach us that he knows, and we will be held accountable for what he knows is happening in our heart. First John 3:21. And the lesson then, from what we have just learned. Beloved, notice here, now he is, after speaking in very clear terms about condemnation, he is now trying to mitigate it some. Not mitigate it to overlook it, but mitigate it to grant us assurance. He says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now here, he's granting us peace. He's granting us joy. He's granting us assurance. He's granting us confidence. How can we have this confidence before God? If our heart does not condemn us. If there's no condemnation within, and we know there is no disobedience without, no contradiction to the Word of God, then we have confidence before God. Don't let people take that away. If the people around us don't see it, though we have a clean conscience, though the people around us don't see it, though we're acting according to Scripture, if the people around us don't see it, though we are obedient and righteous compared to their wickedness, then don't let them condemn us and bring into the heart that which should not be there. But instead, we should have confidence. Confidence before God. This confidence we've already read about in 1 John 5:13-14. He says so earlier as well, 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. When we are abiding in him, walking righteously as Jesus was righteous, as we are practicing righteousness, this is what will give us confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. There's either confidence or shame. There's either confidence or condemnation. In our case, we pursue the confidence. This is what we seek to establish in everyone and have it grow in everyone, to have greater and greater confidence. Confidence for the believer will first begin with his prayers. It will first begin with his prayers, according to 1 John 3:22. 1 John 3:22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? He doesn't mean receive unconditionally, because he's putting conditions on it in verse 22. Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. He doesn't mean whatever we ask contrary to the will of the Lord, because 1 John 5 says this in 5:14. And this is the confidence, 5:14, which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. According to his will. Therefore, there must be an understanding of the will of God. God has both a secret will and he has a revealed will. We cannot ask anything contrary to his secret will for him to answer us. We don't know his secret will. But when it is not granted to us, we know upon the lack of answer or lack of positive answer, we know it was contrary to his secret will. But when we ask and it is in accordance with his revealed will in the Bible, then, as James says, he gives to all men generously and without reproach. What is that? Spiritual wisdom. Wisdom from heaven. Things like that, the spiritual and the necessities of life, God is ready and willing, eager to grant those to us. That's what he means by whatever we ask, we receive from him. He's not saying we'll get whatever we want. Lord, I want to live to be 125 years old. Lord, I want to have $10 million in the bank and I want it tomorrow. We cannot ask for things like that. Those are hyperboles of the kinds of lavish things, unreasonable things, contra-biblical things that people request in prayer. The Bible doesn't mean any of that. Not at all. But what we do ask, without the condemnation, but in confidence, what we do ask because we have repented of sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. When we ask and it is in harmony with his commandments, because we are keeping his commandments, and it is in harmony with pleasing him, not pleasing ourselves. The person who says, I want the $10 million in the bank account tomorrow. Miraculously, it must appear. Because I said it by positive confession, by my word of faith, I said it, therefore it must happen. No, he's not meaning that at all. That is not said to please the Lord, but that is said or prayed to please the flesh. Then God's not going to answer that. In fact, he despises those kinds of prayers. Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So the heart, the conscience, cannot harbor, regard, esteem any wickedness. If that is done, God will not answer. Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Proverbs 28:9. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. First Peter chapter 3, verse 7. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And then, example in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. At the Lord's Supper, the people were unrepentant. Therefore, they were momentarily harboring sin, and yet they presumed to receive the Lord's Supper. And this is what happened to them. 1 Corinthians 11:27-32. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This would be an instance of the secret will of God that was unknown to the apostle until the Lord told him. And God did not answer the prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 12:7-10. 2 Corinthians 12:7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The apostle received great revelations. God wanted to keep him humble. The Lord Jesus wanted to keep him humble. He sent a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet the apostle. The apostle asked the Lord three times to remove it, to remove this affliction. He didn't know whether the Lord would do it or not. That was the secret will. Until the Lord gave his word or revealed his word to him, then it became the revealed will of God. That's in verse 9. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That was the Lord Jesus' way of telling the Apostle Paul, I'm not going to heal you of this. I want you to remain physically weak like this so that you can be spiritually strong. And Paul was well content. James 5:16-18. James 5:16-18. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. We ought to confess sins to one another, pray for one another, for healing to take place. Then he explains with the example of Elijah the prophet. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. He speaks generally there in verse 16, and then with a specific example, Elijah the prophet. Elijah was just like us. He had a nature like us. He prayed earnestly. Because of the wickedness of the people, he prayed earnestly to the Lord, "Lord, don't send rain here. Punish these people because they won't repent of their sins. I've been preaching to them and they won't repent. So withhold rain." And God honored it. Why? Because it was earnest prayer. It was effective prayer. It was the prayer of a righteous man. God honored that. That was the secret will of God. Elijah didn't know. But eventually God revealed, okay, I will honor that. I will not answer. I will not give them the rain. I will answer according to your prayer. But then after 3.5 years, he prayed again. He prayed for rain, and the rain did come, and the earth produced its fruit. This is an instance of whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. God answers the prayer of the upright. Let's ask him in confidence, confessing sin and seeking to be faithful to him. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.